going to go on to the second area of problem that many Christians experience, and that is the area of knowing God's will and doing God's will. And so I don't know if they're going to make notes for you today, but just in case they aren't, you may like to write it on the tablecloth. And the heading would be how to do God's will. How to do God's will. We'll put this under three main headings, which I understand from homiletics lectures is the correct way to do it. I can never understand why. It ought to be 3 points, because sometimes when I'm looking into a passage, I come up with 27 points, and I'm always very loath to leave out 24 of them. But anyway, they say there ought to be three, which reminds me of a story that has nothing to do with anything, but I'll tell you that to you anyway. Story of the young student who was talking to his homiletics lecturer, and incidentally, homiletics is the science of preparing and presenting a sermon. And he was talking to his professor, and the professor had given him the job of preparing a homiletical outline of the story of the man who's sick of the palsy. And he'd been told to get an introduction, 3 points, all beginning with the same letter, and the conclusion. Well, he worked hard on it for a week, and then in utter dismay went to see the professor. And he said, "I'm terribly sorry, sir," but he said, "I couldn't think of an introduction." He said, "I arrived at no conclusion." And he said, I'm afraid I couldn't think of 3 points. I only got two." So the professor wasn't at all impressed. So he said, "Well, you better give me your 2 points. What were they?" Well, he said, the first point was the man had the palsy. So he said, "Well, that's not particularly impressive." And he said, "What's your second point?" He said, "Well, the second point is he was sick of it." Well, I told you it had nothing to do with anything. But anyway, here are the 3 points. Point number one that I want you to note is this. Desiring God's will. Secondly, discovering God's will. And thirdly, doing God's will. Desiring God's will, discovering God's will, and doing God's will. All right, let's take the first one. Make a note, please, of Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, where the Lord Jesus praying, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What a great prayer that is. Oh, Lord, I just long to see the day when your will is done on earth the same way it's been done in heaven. Now, of course, you can desire that in a general sort of way, but, of course, the whole point is that you should be terribly specific about it. And God is rather concerned that we should not just pray glibly, "Thy will be done on earth." What he's really saying is this: if my will is going to be done on earth, then it's going to start in you. And when I really get around to praying, "Thy will be done on earth," what I'm really saying is this: "Thy will be done on earth starting in me." That's a great prayer. When you really get around to desiring that God's will should be done on earth starting with you. Now, the first stage in desiring God's will is A, and here for your notes, A is knowing God's will. Knowing God's will. Reference Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So notice very carefully that it is important that in our desiring of God's will, there ought to be a knowledge of God's will. Now, as far as knowing God's will is concerned, let me try and analyze it for you. Firstly, God does have a plan, or God does have a will for your life. This is so basic that I think, and we sometimes tend to forget it, but really, I tell you what to do sometime, stop and think. Does God really have a plan for my life? Is there outlined for me something that God has designed specifically for me? Well, I believe that that is true. I believe, you see, that God is an extremely intelligent being. And I believe, therefore, that that intelligent being who created things for an intelligent purpose. And whilst you wouldn't always get the impression, the human beings that he has created are intelligent beings themselves. And therefore, if an intelligent being has created intelligent beings, presumably he has done it for an intelligent purpose. And this intelligent being has created other intelligent beings for an intelligent purpose which they are intelligent enough to know. I would have thought this was pretty obvious, but we don't always give that impression. And so stop and think sometime whether you are just drifting through life or whether you are governed by a basic understanding that God does have a plan for your life. Now, to check on this, just work your way through Ephesians chapter 1 sometime and note verses 5, 9 and 11. I'm purposely giving this in lecture form so that you can take notes and do your homework on it. Check on Ephesians 1, verses 5, 9, and 11. God does have a plan for your life. Now, secondly, under this heading of knowing God's will, that's all part of desiring God's will, I want you to note this, that God's plan is a good one. God's plan is a good one. Now, if it is true to say that we don't always give the impression that God does have a plan for our lives, I think it's equally true to say that there are those of us who do believe that God has a plan, but we also give the impression that it isn't a very good one. Well, please note Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that it is possible to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what a delightful description of the will of God that is. Good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, check for a minute. Do you honestly think that God's plan for your life is good, acceptable, and perfect? Well, I know in theory you do, because, of course, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, it's rather important that you believe the Bible, isn't it? But, of course, we are wonderfully adept at having a spiritual dichotomy. Dichotomy is a lovely word, terribly impressive word. I learned it in America. I'm trying desperately to find out what it means, but I want you to know I know it. Well, seriously, of course, a dichotomy means a split. And I think we are terribly capable of a spiritual split in our thinking. One half of the split says, of course I believe that God's plan is good and acceptable and perfect. But the other half of the split has a sneaking suspicion that it isn't quite working out that way. We think it's good and perfect and acceptable when it's what we want. But when, unfortunately, it gets around to working out on the basis of what we aren't terribly enthusiastic about, then we say, in theory, good, acceptable and perfect, but in practice, blah. We're not too enthusiastic about it. Well, now, check on this, because if you're really going to desire God's will, first of all, you've got to know that he has a plan for you. And secondly, you're going to have to know that his plan is a good one. Now, the third thing to notice here, under this subheading of knowing, is that God's plan has basic guidelines. Now, I am going to do a very wonderful thing for you now. I am going to tell each one of you God's plan for your life. Isn't that lovely? Very, very quickly, God's plan for your life, every one of you. Now, of course, you are great experts here in America on instants, aren't you? You have instant potatoes. One of the most ghastly concoctions I have ever seen. Washed down by something unbelievable, instant tea. That's enough to stop an Englishman's heart beating. Now, iced tea, of course, gives him heart tremors, but instant tea, that just stops it altogether. And when you get instant tea ice, well, you just quit. Instant potatoes, instant tea. Drive in this and drive in that. You've got this business of living down to a fine art, and I think a lot of people really want instant guidance. They want instant Christianity. Don't go into all the theology of it. Don't go into all the details of it. Just, you know, let's get the thing. You see? Let's get all pragmatic about it. Does it work or doesn't it? If it doesn't, reject it. If it does, let's go. You see? And then if it works, then let's get it departmentalized. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, well, that's great. Here's some instant guidance for every one of you. Are you ready? First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's God's will for you. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Second piece of instant guidance, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Another piece of instant guidance. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. A third piece of instant guidance. The will of God for you is that you, by sheer well-doing, should put to silence ignorant men. 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The fourth piece of instant guidance is that God plans that you should have it tough. Now, if it's guidance you want, if you want to know his plan, there it is. God's plan for you is, number one, sanctification. Number two, continual thanksgiving. Number three, well-doing. Number four, suffering. John chapter 6, verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. God's will for you is ultimate glory, raised again at the last day. Oh, you say, I thought you were going to tell me, you know, exactly what he wanted me to do next week. I thought you were going to tell me exactly what he planned for me to decide about this awful decision I've got to make this month. No, I'm terribly sorry, I couldn't do that for you. But you see, the thing that we've all got to realize is this, that in our knowledge of God's will, we must always realize that God has basic guidelines upon which his will always operates. And whilst at any one time you cannot give all the details of his plan for your life, at any one time you can always give the basic guidelines, and the details will never contradict the guidelines. Have you got that? The details of his plan will never contradict the guidelines. Therefore, at any given moment, you can know that his plan for you fits within these prescribed limits. The details, you'll spend the rest of your days discovering. The principles and the guidelines are there in all clarity for you to know. All right? Now then, the next thing I want you to notice is, you notice that we talked about knowing under desiring God's will. Now, the key word now is understanding. Understanding. Now, I just want to comment very briefly on this because time's going to get away on us if I get carried away on one or two of these things. But Ephesians 5:17, make a note of it. Ephesians 5:17 says this, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, I want to suggest to you that there is a difference between knowing and understanding. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that at any given moment you are supposed to understand all the remarkable things that God is doing and all the ways that God is leading you. Is it the hymn writer who said, God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform? I always remember when I was in the banking world, one of the fellows who was having trouble with his manager said, my manager is rather like the Almighty. So I said, in what respect? He said, he works in wondrous ways his wonders to perform. In mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Well, of course he does. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you will understand everything, but what I am suggesting is this, that when you have got a basic knowledge of the basic principles of guidance and the will of God, then this academic knowledge is intended to get into your heart so that you really, you've got a grip of it. You understand what it's all about. For instance, knowledge, academic knowledge, says this is the will of God, even your sanctification. But that's not understanding. You can know the text, but God wants you to understand the experience. You see what I mean? Knowledge will tell you, quite simply, as you quote the verse, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But understanding gets further than that, where you begin to really understand what it means to give thanks in all things. Now, if you're going to desire God's will, really desire God's will, then you can be certain of this. You have got to know he has a plan, you've got to know it's a good one, and you've got to know the basic outlines. And then when you know these things, you come to the point of understanding these things. And then thirdly, you have to be what is known as filled with the knowledge of his will. Colossians 1:9 again. Filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, of course, there is a difference between knowing his will and being filled with that knowledge, isn't there? You see, the difference is this. You can know God's will, but not have the slightest intention of doing it. But when you know God's will, and God's will captivates you and controls you, then I think that is what is meant by being filled with the knowledge of his will. And one of the things that I have found helpful, as far as being filled with the knowledge of his will is concerned, is that it's the most logical thing in the world. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, notice this, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh at the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And of course this is obvious. The logical approach to spiritual experience is this. If it is really true that I have died with Christ and I'm risen with Christ, I spend the rest of my time not living in the flesh after the lusts of sinful men, I, of course, live the rest of my days after the will of God. Now, when I get this, then, of course, I'm going to be filled with this approach. The one thing that is going to grip me and drive me is this. I have an overwhelming desire to know and to desire and to understand and to do the will of God. Now, this is basic. It's all part of desiring God's will. All right, now, secondly, let's touch on discovering God's will. Discovering God's will. And there are four things particularly I want to mention here under this heading of discovering God's will. Number one, you discover God's will when your spiritual condition is right. You discover God's will when your spiritual condition is right. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, I don't want to say too much about Romans 12, 1 and 2 now, because in our study of some of the key passages of Romans, we will, in all probability, look into this one evening this week. But let me remind you what he says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I'll tell you what to do for your homework. Go very, very carefully through Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, and before you start thinking in terms of proving God's will, look at all the things that are necessary as far as your spiritual response is concerned before it's even mentioned. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. These are all spiritual conditions. And when you get around to fulfilling spiritual conditions, that's when you begin to start proving what is a good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Now, some of us talk a lot of, if you pardon the expression, hogwash about the will of God. Because really, we're not taking God seriously. What we would really like would be an endorsement by God of our policy. But, of course, we're not really terribly interested in an endorsement by us of God's policy. Now, we've got to go the wrong way around. God has no more intention of endorsing your policy than he has of getting you to jump and wank your arms around and start flying. He hasn't the remotest intention of doing that. But God has every intention of revealing his will to you quite clearly when you are fulfilling the spiritual conditions that are necessary. All right, now the second thing to notice is this. First of all, as far as discovering God's will is concerned, it comes about through spiritual condition. Secondly, it is spiritually revealed. I believe that it is spiritually revealed. Now, let me explain what I mean. I don't think that God demonstrates his will by giving us smoke signals or blazing lights in the sky or all sorts of other rather peculiar manifestations. Now, some people, of course, do claim to have rather remarkable spiritual manifestations. I always remember as a kid hearing an old evangelist tell a story that tickled me so much, I laugh every time I think of it. This lady went up to the evangelist and she said, "I had a most wonderful conversion." He said, "Tell me about it, madam," because obviously she was going to anyway. He said, "Oh," she said, "it was the most wonderful thing." She said, "I was there on my bed," and she said, suddenly I saw in the heavens a tiny spot of light. And this tiny spot of light came nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer, until in the end it became a great blazing orb. And this great blazing orb came nearer and nearer and nearer, until the end it was a great fiery ball. And then this great fiery ball came nearer and nearer and nearer to me, until I could feel its heat, and I opened my mouth and swallowed it, and I was purged and cleansed inside. She said, "Wasn't that a wonderful conversion?" "No," I said, "that wasn't conversion, that was indigestion." Well, of course, this is a bit ridiculous, but no doubt about it, that there are some sort of folks who do all sorts of remarkable things to discover God's will. Well, now, don't go in for fiery orbs and blazing balls and all sorts of other rather odd manifestations. Realize that when the spiritual conditions are right, then it will be spiritually revealed to you. Now, I'm not being impractical here. We will deal with some down-to-earth practicalities in a moment, but we've got to get the principles right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Now, a lot of people seem to think that this is a description of heaven, that we're really not going to be able to discover it, but I don't think that's what it's saying at all. "Eye has not seen, ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them to him, has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." In other words, I think what he's saying here is this, that God has got stored up for us for the rest of our days and for the whole of eternity things that eye has not seen, ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. God has prepared them for you. He's got the whole thing mapped out for you. But notice, this isn't some vague, indistinct thing, because Paul then says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And I believe that there will be a continual unfolding of the wonderful will of God in our lives through the instrumentality of the Spirit of God working in our lives as we let him. When spiritual conditions are right, his plan will be spiritually revealed. Thirdly, it operates on spiritual principles. Operates on spiritual principles. Excuse me. Note, please, Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Now, I think we're all familiar with these two couplets of verses. Let me just remind you of them, and then point out something quite basic in them. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read this. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." Now notice the spiritual principle here is very, very, very important. There are three conditions outlined, and there is one promise made. Condition number one, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Condition number two, lean not unto thine own understanding. Condition number three, in all thy ways acknowledge him. Promise number one, he shall direct your path. Now there's a spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle is quite simple. The conditions must be fulfilled and the promise must be claimed. Now I'll tell you what we tend to do. Very, very often, I'm afraid, we tend to ignore our part and poke our nose into his part. You see, his part is he has promised to direct our paths. Now, we spend most of our time wondering if he is, right? We seem to assume that it is our responsibility to check that he is doing what he said he would do. Although some of us don't even realize he said he'll do it. Notice very, very careful, he is not only the founder of your faith, he is also its general director. He accepts responsibility to go on directing your path. So it isn't really your responsibility to be trying to figure out constantly which step you ought to take. That's his responsibility. He is the director. Your responsibility is to be making absolutely certain that you're fulfilling the conditions. And I'll guarantee that most of us, when it comes to guidance, are more interested in trying to find out what we ought to do instead of making absolutely certain that we're fulfilling the conditions and trusting him to direct. And I would go so far as to say this. If you are fulfilling the conditions and claiming the promises, you won't make a mistake. Because it is his responsibility to direct. Now, I know that's a dogmatic statement. Some people might want to take me up on it, but I feel that right now. In fact, I'll say it again. I believe that if you are fulfilling the conditions and claiming the promises, he will not let you make a mistake. Because he is committed to direct. Now, it's a similar sort of construction you get in Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Conditions and promises. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring to pass. Notice the conditions. Condition number one, delight thyself in the Lord. Delight thyself in the Lord. Here we're back to spiritual condition, aren't we? Condition number two, commit thy way unto the Lord. Condition number three, trust also in him. Now, notice there is a subtle difference between committing your way unto the Lord and trusting also. Let me give you this illustration. Sometimes, when someone decides to take you for a ride in their car, they open the car door and you commit yourself to them. But after they have been driving for a few minutes, you are very, very leery about trusting also in them. Right? I remember there was a lady who insisted on coming and driving me to the church where I was preaching in one town. She came every day, and every day she arrived, I'm afraid my heart dropped. She had a great big car, and she had it filled with ladies. And I had to get in. I was squeezed in the back between some large ladies. But the thing that worried me particularly was this, that the driver insisted on carrying on a conversation tête-à-tête. In other words, she never watched the road. She just turned around and talked to me all the time. Now, I had no option but to commit my way to her. I wasn't asked. I was simply expected to get in that car, commit my way to her. But I can assure you, not for one fraction of a second, did I trust myself to her. In fact, the second day as we were going along, she was quizzing me with questions, and in the end she said, "You're not answering me." I said, "I know, I'm watching the road for you." I said, "Madam, I'm terribly sorry I can't answer you. I wasn't listening. One of us has got to watch this road." Now, this of course is perfectly true. I believe that if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to commit your way to him. Of Christians who have committed their way to him, but they don't trust also in him. There was an initial commitment, but there isn't a continual trust. Now, these are all conditions. Now then, notice the two promises. Promise number one at the end of verse 4, he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Now, I've heard this translated, interpreted two different ways. One, if you are in this attitude to him, then of course, he will give you what you desire. The other interpretation I've heard is this, that if you are in this attitude to him, he will give you some desires. Well, I suppose both are true. The operative part of it, of course, is that the conditions are right. But notice particularly what comes at the end of verse 4, and he shall bring to pass. Now, this is the thing that's so exciting. The responsibility for working it all out is his. He shall bring to pass. Now, we spend our time trying to work it all out and asking his blessing. You don't do that. You fulfill the conditions and claim the promises, and it is his responsibility to direct, and it is his responsibility to bring to pass. Now, these are the spiritual principles. Have you got them? As far as discovering God's will is concerned, one, it is based on spiritual condition. Two, it is spiritually revealed. Three, it operates on spiritual principles. Now, four, and this is what you've all been waiting for, the practical considerations. But I don't think we need to talk about practical considerations until we've got the principles right. Now, as far as continual guidance is concerned, in other words, what is God's will? This may sound strange to you, but I've heard people say that they pray about what colour shoes they ought to put on in the morning. I never pray about that for one very simple reason. I've only got one pair, so I don't have any problem. And some people seem to think that they have got to discover God's will for all this sort of thing. Well, that's all right if that's the way they want to go about it, but I don't really think that's the sort of thing to do. As far as continual guidance is concerned, I believe it works this way. If you are living on the basis of the conditions being fulfilled and the promises being claimed, in other words, in an attitude of trust and dependence and committal and availability to him, and the expectation that he is going to lead your path, then I think the thing to do is to maintain that relationship, stay in that attitude, and keep moving. Now, of course, one of the most abused statements of Scripture is this statement known as waiting upon the Lord. You can be absolutely certain of this, that whatever waiting on the Lord means, it certainly doesn't mean hanging around doing nothing. Waiting on the Lord means moving along in an attitude of dependence. Now, let me give you a very simple illustration of this. I think sometimes our approach to guidance, as far as continual guidance is concerned, is that we have got to sit around waiting for a big green light to flash on. Flash, you see? Ah, there it is. Off we go. The trouble is, when you look at some Christians, it seems that they've been sitting around for about 25 years waiting for a green light to do something. I don't believe that you sit around waiting for a green light. I believe you keep moving until you get a red. In other words, if the conditions are right, if the attitude is right, you are moving along in the ordinary course of life, trusting, depending, expecting, until quite categorically and quite definitely God pulls you up short. And as soon as you get a red, do not disintegrate. Oh, look what's happened. And I could have sworn I had to do this. I'm absolutely certain I should have done that. Oh, I must have been wrong. Why doesn't God love me anymore? Why did this happen to me? You know, this sort of approach. Don't do that. You see, anybody who knows anything about driving knows that when you get a red, you stop. But immediately you stop, you look to the left or to the right, or you just wait. But it does not mean that everything you've done was wrong. If the attitude was right, then he was directing your path, and he's brought you to that red. And he's brought you to that red in order to get you to stop and take stock, or to get you to turn to the left, or to turn to the right. And so you simply look around with your eyes wide open and your ears pricked up and say, okay, where do we go from here? As far as daily guidance is concerned. Now then, of course, the big problem is when you have some major decisions to make. How do you know God's will when the major decision has to be made? Well, let me give you a list of things that I personally found helpful. Firstly, convictions. Convictions. By convictions, I mean those inner spirit-breathed convictions that come to be born deep within your soul. Now, it's a little difficult to explain these to anyone, but as a fellow living up in the north of England where I come from, in this broad Brogue once said, when he was trying to explain what it meant to accept Jesus, he said, "Nay, it's better felt than telt." And I suppose that is rather subjective, but this is something. When you know the conviction of God bearing in upon you, you may have extreme difficulty telling it, but you certainly know what it is to experience it. Now, this is one aspect. Notice very carefully, this is only one. Secondly, circumstances. Sometimes people come up with convictions, but it is perfectly obvious that their circumstances prove that their convictions must be false. For instance, you may have a man who comes to you with a tremendous conviction. God has called me to sing. So you audition him. And having auditioned him, you say, "Well, brother, whatever it is God has called you to, you can be absolutely certain of this. He didn't call you to sing, because the prerequisite to singing is a voice." Although times change, I admit. You might get a fellow who says, "I believe that God has called me to be an Olympic athlete." Well, that's a great conviction. But they say, "But I have a problem." "What's your problem?" "I only have one leg." It would appear that his circumstances rather contradict his convictions. Now, make no mistake about it. Well, let's be essentially practical and down to earth upon this. Sometimes you'll come across some young people who say, "I believe that God is calling me to the mission field." The foreign mission field. Everybody's on the mission field. But they have a widowed mother who's an invalid who's totally dependent upon them. And not another relative in sight, and not another person who could help them. Now, it would appear that their circumstances don't equate to their convictions. It would appear. So you don't just take one of these things, you get both of them in line. And then added to that, you get the concerted advice of reliable Christians. Now, I'm talking about guidance based on where you have a big decision to make. You get the concerted advice of many people. Now, I can testify to this. I remember when I was about 22 or 3, deciding that God really couldn't do without me 1 minute longer, and so I decided to quit my career and go into full-time ministry. I asked the advice of a number of people who I thought would be as thrilled as God would be, and I got the most terrible slap in the eye from every one of them. Every single one of them said, "Stuart, no! No!" And this was rather discouraging. Until I discovered the very next morning after this all happened that God was simply giving me a red, because the very next morning I got a call from the head office of the firm that I was working for. I'd never even seen the head office. But I got it the very next morning after this concerted slap in the eye, and it opened up a whole new avenue for me. And it was actually 5 years later that I felt the conviction again, the circumstances were right again. I went to talk to the same people again, and every one of them said, "Stuart, yes, undoubtedly." And so I'm not saying that necessarily that sort of thing is going to happen to you, but when you take the convictions and you take the circumstances and you get the concerted advice of reliable, mature Christians, and then on top of that, add the scriptures. Because I believe that God does talk to us through the Word of God, as far as big decisions are concerned. And I'm not talking about just hunting around until you find what you want. You can do that, all right. You can prove anything from scripture if you want to. You know the old horny one about how you prove that suicide is right for Christians from the Bible. You know how to do that, don't you? I'll do it for you. The old lady did it once when she was looking for guidance. She did the blindfold and pin method. And she blindfolded herself and got a pin, and she opened the Bible and stuck a pin in it and opened her eyes, and it said, "Judas went out and hanged himself." So she thought, "Oh dear, that's terrible." So she put her blindfold on and turned the pages over and got her pin and stuck it in again and opened it, and it said, "Go and do thou likewise." So she thought, "Oh, this is awful." So she operated it again, and she came up with a third one, stuck a pin in it, and said, "That thou doest, do quickly." So, I mean, you must be rather careful about this. But it's time to stop, but I'll just go on for a minute. So if any of you have to leave, please forgive me. Just please carry on. But as far as biblical guidance is concerned, I'm a firm believer in it, because when I have had major decisions to make, I have discovered that circumstances and convictions and the concerted advice of reliable Christians have been underlined constantly, not on spasmodic occasions, but constantly and relentlessly by the Word of God. And when I have a big decision to make, and this is only my testimony, when I have a big decision to make, I never make it quickly. You know the old saying, marry in haste, repent at leisure? Well, I think sometimes when you come to big decisions, as far as your spiritual experience is concerned, you can decide in haste and repent at leisure. And I think when there's a major decision to be made, get all these things lined up and don't let anybody twist your arm and don't let anybody press gang you into anything. Don't move until you're certain that God is showing the way in which to go. But let me say this, there will still be that element of doubt where you have to take a step of faith. God isn't going to, roll out the whole thing for you and say, "Hey, yeah, son, go on, off you go, go on." He said, "Go on, commit your hand to me, trust also in me, go on." And you take a deep breath, and you take the step, and as soon as you do, he says, "That's right." You know that lovely verse that says, "This is the way, walk ye in it"? I'm speaking off the top of my head now, but I think I'm right in saying that the complete verse is this: "I heard a voice behind me saying, this is the way, walk ye in it." And do you know why the voice is behind you? Because you've taken the first step. And then the confirmation comes. Now, as far as a married couple are concerned, when a major decision has to be made, and here in our own marriage we've discovered this, when we were wondering whether we ought to resign from the banking business 10 years ago, and if so, which invitation to accept, because we'd had more than one invitation to go into full-time ministry, we had at least three, possibly four, different avenues, and we had problems. And, one morning I woke up, and it had been a long time, and we had spent much time trusting the Lord about it, looking into the Word of God, getting advice, etc., etc., etc. But one morning I woke up, and I had the clear conviction in my heart what I ought to do. And so I said to Jill, "Jill, I know what I've got to do." She said, "You want to know something?" "So do I. I know." So I said, "Good, tell me." She said, "No, you tell me." I said, "No, I'm the head of the house, you tell me." She said, "And I'm the neck, and I can turn the head any way I like, you tell me." That sounds ridiculous. Do you know what we did in the end? We got two pieces of paper, and we both wrote on the piece of paper what it was we were convinced we had to do. And I said, "All right, give me your piece of paper." She said, "No, you give me yours." And in the end, we exchanged them. Of course, we weren't surprised, but we were highly relieved to discover the same thing. And do you know what I know? I know, as far as guidance is concerned and major decisions are concerned, I know that God is 1,000,000 times more interested than you are that you make the right decision. He is infinitely more concerned that you don't make a mistake than you are. And so I tell you what to do. Apply the principles, and you'll discover the will of God. And then thirdly, doing the will of God. Now, I don't have time to go into this. Doing it. It's one thing to desire it, and it's another thing to discover it. The big crunch comes in doing it, isn't it? Doing it. You remember what Jesus said? "If you know these things, blessed are ye if ye underline them in your Bibles." No, he said, just in case you're not sure, "If you know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them." And the wonderful advice given by a lady. Now, fellas, you can't always rely on the advice of a lady, but here's a piece of feminine advice that's second to none. "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And if you want some references on this, Ephesians 6:6, Hebrews 13:21, Philippians 2:12. 12 and 13. Sorry to go over time, but I trust that that will be of some help to you. Thank you very much for your attention.